Good to see everyone this morning. Once again, I missed you last Sunday. And it's good to be back with you. I'd like to very shortly thank those who filled in my stead, Matt and Howard. It sure is good to know that they're able, capable and willing men to do such a thing. And it's encouraging, and I certainly appreciate that. This morning, I want to discuss what we just did. The front of the table where the emblems sit upon is the phrase, "This do in remembrance of me." And that's not just decorative. In fact, it certainly is not decorative. It is informative. It tells us and reminds us what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is pertinent to our being Christians. It is something that we must partake of. And as we must partake of it, we must understand the proper way to engage in this memorial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration, saying, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This context concerns the assembly. And he began this context in verse 17 concerning the Lord's Supper, and it runs through chapter 14. At the end of that chapter, he begins a new context in chapter 15. And that expanse of verses in chapter 11 and verse 17 through the end of chapter 14 concerns the assembly. And the assembly is the church. It is the called out, gathered together. It is when we assemble that we worship the Lord and that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But there are many things we do in the assembly, the acts of worship, one of which is the Lord's Supper. But in the assembly, there are things that are promoted. There are ways in which we are to act and things that concern our Christianity, our relationship with Christ and with one another that must be understood, that we must be cognizant of in the assembly. He addresses several of these throughout these few chapters. In verse 7 of chapter 12, in the context of spiritual gifts, he considers the spiritual gifts and the assembling together to practice these things for the benefit of the congregation. He says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And in practicing and exercising these spiritual gifts, one thing that they did not do continually in this church in Corinth was understand and practice the concept of unity with these spiritual gifts. And so he addressed that problem in verse 20. "Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. They are unified, but they were not acting unified. In this they were promoting themselves and one another above other individuals, looking down on each other in spite." In verse 26, he says that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There is a sharing with one another and a concern that is shown for one another in that unity of the congregation. And when there is the assembly and we worship together, we sing songs of praise to our God, when we study the Word, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and when we have the word proclaimed, we do these things so that we are edified. In verse 26 of chapter 14, he says, "Let all things be done for edification." And so in this context, he's addressing some problems concerning the assembly. And we notice, as we read in verses 23 through 26 in chapter 11, he's considering the Lord's Supper and concerned about their abuse of that work and that worship in the assembly. In verse 17, he says, Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. This is in stark contrast to chapter 11 in verse 2, when he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And so he says, "I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." When we come together, we are to come together for the better. It is for our benefit. Praising God benefits us. Dwelling together in unity benefits us. Caring for one another benefits us. But these Corinthians were coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. Their whole gathering was antithetical to the whole purpose of the assembly, more specifically in this context, to the Lord's Supper and that work and that worship. In verse 30, it shows that it caused them to be spiritually ill. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Because of the failure to observe this memorial and generally to conduct themselves in a proper manner in the assembly, they were spiritually ill, and many of them were spiritually dead. They were in sin. They were not in fellowship with God, and their souls were in jeopardy of eternal damnation because they did not do that which they were told to do concerning the assembly and specifically concerning the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." They were together on the first day of the week in part to partake of the Lord's Supper. But when they gathered together, although they may have thought in and of themselves that they were doing it for that purpose, Paul says, "No, you were not doing it for this purpose." And he lists reasons why. Considering the misconduct of the Corinthians allows us to escape that misconduct ourselves, allows us to take that evasive action necessary when we look to those as examples of what not to do, and instead do those things which Christ has commanded us to do. When he gets into verse 23 through 26, as we just read and as we often read before we take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, the Apostle Paul appeals to the genesis of this institution to enlighten them about the gravity of the situation, about the very serious nature of the Lord's Supper. And as we look into that, and how Paul addressed the problem, we can further understand and appreciate what we do every first day of the week when we take the Lord's Supper. In verses 17 through 22, he addresses a couple of problems. He says, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." This whole concept of division is one, the opposite of what the Lord's Supper promotes, but also the opposite of what the conduct should be in this assembly. He hits that very hard in chapter 12. You've got all of these different gifts, but just because your gifts differ does not mean you're better than one another, does not mean you need to separate into different cliques, but you are the body of Christ. And the foot and the hand are both part of the same body. Both serve an important purpose. You cannot function properly without one instrument in the church. You can't function properly without an appendage that is missing in the body. And so that parallel, that metaphor works very well. They are to dwell together in unity. They are to be together in helping one another. They're not to look down upon each other, but look up to each other. Esteem others better than himself, Paul says in Philippians, the second chapter. But I want us to note part of this division concern financial status. In verse 21, he says, "In eating, Each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, the other is drunk. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So the first problem that I want to address is this concept of division, that they came together in one place as the church at Corinth, the church of God at Corinth, yet they were separated. They were not waiting for one another. They were not caring for one another. And the rich look down on the poor, those who have nothing, and they despise them, as well as, in this context, the church of God. James, the second chapter, we see this problem addressed by the inspired writer there. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's completely contrary to the whole nature of Christ and the whole call of being a Christian. God sent his son to die on the cross for all men, those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are venerable, those who are less highly esteemed, those who are looked down upon in society, and those who are looked up to and are famous, those who are important, those who are less significant. Christ died for them all. And those who are redeemed by that shed blood should know this and should act accordingly. God is impartial. Your Savior is impartial. Why are you being partial? We are not to be those who esteem the rich better than the poor. We are not to be those who esteem a race better than another race, a color better than another color. That is unchristlike. And we should watch ourselves as we live our lives in such a world that shows so much partiality. In verse 9, he addresses this problem as well of chapter 1 in James. Chapter 1 and verse 9 of James, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. The rich man who pursues riches with his whole life, and that is his priority, and he leaves God out of the picture, will not be any better than a poor man who perhaps is living in ungodliness. He'll fade away in those pursuits. The riches, in other words, are not what define your inner man. Those riches are going to fade away, and your outer person is going to cease to exist, is going to perish. Focus on the spiritual things. And so we have this playing field leveled, essentially. You've got the rich people up here and the poor people down here, but let the rich glory in their humiliation and the poor glory in their exaltation, because with Christ there's no partiality. The rich Christians have the hope of heaven. The poor Christians have the hope of heaven. Neither one of them are worthy of the sacrifice Jesus made, but he made it because he loves them, and by the grace of God they are saved. Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 28, the Apostle Paul mentions other divisions that should be done away with and not considered within the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he explains it. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In secular life, you've got the firstborn who is the heir to the throne, not the secondborn. In secular life, you've got those who have the connections, who get the best jobs, who get the best promotions, who have the most things going for them in life. And the person who doesn't know anyone and is by himself usually isn't as better off as the others. Not so with Christ. You've been added to his body, and you are an heir to that crown of righteousness and that glory in heaven just as much as a male is. The females have the same hope. The Jews have the same hope, and the Greeks have the same hope. The slaves and the free have the same hope. There's no partiality with God. There's no division that should occur in the church, and that should be magnified in our relationships one with another. And so the problem of division existed there and existed within that context of the Lord's Supper. But this was just almost a problem within a problem, because he addresses another problem, and it's ultimately and more specifically a perversion of this memorial of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, he asks this question, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" So they were abusing the Lord's Supper, treating it as a common meal. Remember, he said in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So this aspect of a common meal is not the Lord's Supper. This is not something that God has authorized. This is not something that you are to do. These social things, such as a common meal, are to be done in secular life. At your home, you have houses to eat and drink in. Now, in doing this, they were dividing and not loving their brethren in that capacity, not being unified in the body. And they were despising the church of God, ultimately, by treating this memorial as a common meal. In Romans, the 14th chapter, and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul discussed the kingdom of God and said that it is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is not pertaining to the physical or social needs, but the spiritual needs. Jesus did not feed everyone and solve world hunger. He did not cure all diseases and take away all illnesses and ailments. He could have, but he didn't, because his purpose was spiritual. His kingdom is spiritual. His servants did not fight for him. And he does not reign on a physical throne, because that was never the intended purpose. And these Corinthians were misunderstanding this whole concept by coming together not to partake of the Lord's Supper, essentially, but observing the Lord's Supper as a common meal. And to do so was to commit sacrilege, to take something that is holy, to take something that is serving a higher spiritual purpose, and to use it to serve a social and physical need. In verse 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," that is, to take the Lord's Supper, because he's implying that when they come together to eat, this is acceptable, "you wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, for condemnation. The rest I will set in order when I come." The Lord's Supper is not a common meal. The Lord's Supper does not serve the purpose to fill our bellies. I've even heard some Christians suggest that we should not just be taking a little bit of the unleavened bread and a little container of the fruit of the vine, because the first century Christians, or at least the second century Christians that are recorded in secular history, are recorded as eating a meal, having a feast. They misunderstood that when Christ instituted it in the Passover, that he did it as something separate. The Passover was something separate from the Lord's Supper that he instituted. It wasn't about the eating copious amounts of food. It was about remembering something, and doing so by taking these elements of the Lord's Supper. So in order to correct this misconduct, that they were being divisive and that they were treating it as a common meal, he appealed to the beginning of the Lord's Supper, when on the Passover night, Jesus instituted it with his disciples in the upper room. So Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" That's what it's about. It's proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But I want us to understand the gravity of this situation, in that it's called the Lord's Supper. It's not called the Christian's Supper, just like the church is not the Christian's church. It is the Lord's Supper. It is possessed by the Lord. It is His Supper. It is His feast. It is in memoriam of Him and His death on the cross for our sins. And so you have the denominational world deciding how to take of the Lord's Supper, when to take of the Lord's Supper, the frequency of taking the Lord's Supper, and they do it purely by their own subjective reasoning, giving their own reasons for why it's better to do it on a Saturday instead of a Sunday, why it's better to do it once a month instead of every first day of the week. But what they misunderstand is that it's not for them. It's the Lord's Supper. It belongs to Him. And when it belongs to Him and He gives us the command to do this, as by revelation Paul received that command and he gave it to the Corinthians, and because it belongs to Him, we must do it in such a way that He authorizes, down to the very command, the very letter of the law. Observe it in such a way as He instituted it. We remember in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, in the first 3 verses, a act of worship in which Nadab and Abihu were observing as priests before God. And they were to offer up fire before the Lord, and they were to take it from a specific place, but they took it from a different place, offered up profane fire before the Lord. And because they did not observe this act of worship exactly as the Lord had commanded, because it wasn't for them, it was for God. This fire was not for them, it was for the Lord, and praise and honor and glory Him. They died before the Lord. They took a command of God and corrupted it with their own desires. They did not perform that sacrifice. They did not perform that act of worship in reverence before God. But they were complacent. They were careless. And it cost them their lives. It's no different with the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, it says it is the Lord's Supper. And so when we call it such, this is scriptural. That word Lord's comes from the Greek word kyrikos, and it just simply means belonging to the Lord. The only other place in the New Testament that it is used is in Revelation, the 1st chapter, and in verse 10, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It belongs to Him. It's not our day. This day that we gather together in His name for the purpose of observing His death is not for us, it is for Him. It does not belong to us, it belongs to Him. There is, of course, we know the famous preacher Joel Osteen. I've heard saw a video of his wife explaining to the audience that they're not there for God. They're there for them. They're there to make themselves feel good. They're not worshiping God for God, they're worshiping God for them. And so we're to do it as we please. That's not scriptural. We don't take the Lord's Supper for us. We take the Lord's Supper to honor Christ. It is His Supper. Notice also in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, before he got to this point in addressing a different problem, specifically idolatry, he mentions the Lord's Supper. In verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And in this context, he's discussing when these Corinthians were eating this meat that were offered to idols. It was okay to do because there's nothing in the world. Idols are nothing in the world. And so you buy that in the meat market, you take it home, you eat it. Just let your conscience be clear. But it's different when you eat it in the idol's temple. When you're engaging in an act of worship and you're offering up that worship to idols, you are drinking the cup of demons, and it is impossible to have fellowship with demons and also have fellowship with God. The Lord's Supper considers the fellowship we have with Him and with one another. In verse 17, He says, for we, though many, are one bread in one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We become identified, in addition to our baptism, in taking the Lord's Supper with the Lord's body. We are in fellowship with Christ when we observe the Lord's Supper. I want us to notice this very serious nature of this concept of the Lord's table. It means how it sounds. Like the disciples, when he instituted the supper in that upper room, they were sitting at the very table that Jesus was sitting at. When we take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we are sitting at the Lord's table. And it does not belong to us, it belongs to the Lord. He is our master. He is holy. He is the Son of God. He's the one that gave his life for mankind. And we're remembering that life he gave, that death he died, and it's his table. When I was growing up and we had family get-togethers, and such a big family, and I know many here know the feeling, especially the younger ones, you didn't always get to sit at the table you wanted to sit at. You sat at the kiddies' table. And the reason you wanted to sit at the adult table or the big kid table was because you're associated with those people. You're with the important people. You're with the grown-ups. It's the same concept here. You're with the Lord. You're at his table. You're associating directly with him. And when you do so, you are to do so in a manner in which he directs. That goes to say with the observance. It is the Lord's. How often do we observe? He says, as often as you eat and drink of this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the 20th chapter of Acts in verse 7, we learn by example, approved by the Holy Spirit, and using implication in the passage, we know to do it and the frequency of how often we do it. It says, on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The disciples came together to break bread. Later on, he'll talk about a man who fell from the window. Paul went down and took him up, and he was given his life back. And it says that in verse 11, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, they talked a long while, even till daybreak, and he departed. So what is the difference between the breaking of bread in verse 7 and the breaking of bread in verse 11? It's the purpose that is discussed in this passage. The disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread. We know it couldn't have been a common meal because Paul condemned that in 1 Corinthians 11. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. They came together to observe the Lord's Supper. In the second chapter and in verse 42 of Acts, says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There in the day of Pentecost, on the first day of the week, they took the Lord's Supper after the church was instituted. And they did this often, that is, every first day of the week. And they will do it as we are continuing to do it until the Lord comes. This is something that is specific in the command that we must observe to the very letter. Not observing it every other Lord's Day, not observing it on Saturday instead of the first day of the week, which is Sunday, but every Lord's Day, that is every first day of the week, we observe the Lord's death. He continues to discuss this memorial in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 after noting that it belongs to Christ. He goes into the process and the practice, and he says that we are to take and eat this bread. As Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It is a memorial of his death. It's not a common meal. It's not something that promotes division, but unity. It's not something secular, but spiritual. It concerns the Lord's death. His body, which he offered up on that tree, which was torn, which was beaten, which was broken for us. The vicarious sacrifice by which all men can be saved if we only access that grace by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Isaiah the 53rd chapter in verse 5 tells us that he was bruised for our transgressions, or wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what you remember when we take of that bread on the first day of the week. You're not to be thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch. You're not to be thinking about what you did yesterday or what you're going to do in the afternoon or what you're going to do Monday. You're thinking about the fact that the Son of God left his home in heaven to come and live as a man. He was in all his glory in heaven. And in Isaiah 53, it says he took on a form that was without comeliness. There was no beauty that we should desire in him. He took on that lowly form. And not only that, but he died on the cross, suffered in pain and anguish for our sins. And it's so significant because his body was without sin. Which is why we observe the Lord's Supper, not with leavened bread, but with unleavened bread. In the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, in addressing a problem, putting up with sin in the congregation, he uses the parallel of the Passover to make his point. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying you can't be in fellowship with sin and be in fellowship with Christ. You can't put up with sin in the congregation and still be right in the sight of God. Purge out the old leaven, because Christ was without leaven, symbolically. He was without sin. And the Passover lamb was without spot or blemish. Exodus 12 and verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. A lamb without blemish. Because that was a type of Christ. He would live this life being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And although he was sinless, although he was innocent in every form, in every facet of his life, he was pure, perfect, complete, and flawless. His death was not deserved, but he gave up his life voluntarily. The body was broken for you. It's to be taken and observed in a solemn manner. He continues to say that the next part of the Lord's Supper concerns the blood that was let out of his body. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I want us to note the importance of that relationship the blood has with the new covenant. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 concerning this new covenant and how special this new covenant would be. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all should know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Under the old law, there was a curse, because cursed is he who does not keep the whole law. It could not take away sins. It merely condemned man, because when the commandment came and the commandment was not observed, the commandment was broken, transgression occurred, and sin is transgression. The wages of sin is death. That covenant was not meant to forgive of sins. That covenant was not meant to wash away sins or deal with sin in the sufficient capacity as Christ's sacrifice did. That's what the new covenant was for. The old covenant was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And under that old covenant, you had the priesthood, and they served in a closer proximity to God than the lay people. Not so under this new covenant. We're all priests. We all serve in close proximity to God. Everyone shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. We have an intimate relationship with God, each and every one of us individually. And we have that because he shall remember our sins no more. Not in the sense that God's forgetful, that he has a short term of his memory, but because he does not punish those sins when we come to him in faith. He forgives them. Jesus paid the price. We don't have to pay the price. We're saved by grace through faith. All of that came into effect. All of that is possible because of the blood that was shed. Hebrews 9 and verse 16 says that where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. In verse 22, he says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. How is God going to be able to forget our sins, remember them no more in the sense of not paying the wages to us? Christ had to shed his blood. And that blood is not a common blood. It is not the blood of any mere man, but the Son of God, pure blood. Peter recognizes this in his first epistle. He says, if you call upon the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what we remember when we take the Lord's Supper. It's not just grape juice. It's a representation of the precious blood of the Son of God that was shed on that cross. And we do this often until he returns. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he adds something at the end of the account of Jesus in his institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And as we observe this and we honor him and praise him and we do it in such a way that he specifies and he commands, we honor and recognize his lordship. But not only this, but we recognize that he is on a throne and he's going to return someday. And as we do this, we are conscious of our lives as they are but a vapor. We are conscious that this earth will be no more at one point in time, that Christ is going to be sent again. He's going to come. And we believe that if those who are in the world do not repent of their sins, confess Christ, and are baptized for the remission of their sins, if he comes again and they are found wanting, they're found uneven as they're weighed in the balances, that they will have an eternal life separate from God in hellfire. We proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim that he is Lord, and we proclaim that he overcame death, resurrected, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's coming back. And we're going to remember this death until he does. Think of how serious this is. Think of the gravity that comes with this memorial. The denominations often say we only take of it once a month or once a year or quarterly because we don't want it to become old hat. We don't want it to become common. But they misunderstand how important it is that you should be taking it often. Every week we start out our week remembering it because it is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of man. And it is the absolute most important thing that happened for us. Nothing measures up to this sacrifice. And so it deserves to be remembered and mentioned often. But we shouldn't allow ourselves for it to grow old hat to us. It should always be special. We should always make sure we're remembering it in such a way that it's pleasing to God. So he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Those things we just talked about, the body, the sinless body, the pure body that was broken for us because of our sins, Christ suffered. The blood that was let out so that we could have fellowship with God and the forgiveness of sins. We're guilty of that death if we do this in an unworthy manner. And he's not talking about us possibly being worthy of such a sacrifice. No one is worthy of a sacrifice. He's talking about a guilty observance of this. Like the Corinthians. One, they were divisive. They were not in unity with one another. Two, they took it as a common meal. They weren't taking the Lord's Supper because they weren't remembering the Lord's death. They were simply shoving their mouths full with food. The same thing can happen to us. Not that we're eating a common meal, but maybe we're thinking about the football game that's going to happen this afternoon, or the basketball game this evening? What are we going to do at work tomorrow? What are we going to eat tonight? Anything that comes into our mind, we must make sure we have that effort to push it out, because this time is reserved to remember the Lord's death. And if you aren't remembering the Lord's death, what you're doing is becoming guilty of that death, of that murder of the Son of God. So he says, let a man examine himself, not to see whether you're worthy of the sacrifice, but to make sure you're taking of it in a worthy manner. You're doing what the commemorative memorial, what this sacrifice, what this observance is for, to remember the Lord's death, remember his body and his blood. Let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the unworthy observance. Not simply that you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Of course you're not worthy of that sacrifice. That's all reason we remember the sacrifice. But if you're not thinking about the Lord's death, when you're taking that bread, when you're drinking the contents of that cup, you're becoming guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You're taking it as something common. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. Many sleep. You're dying spiritually if you're not observing it in the proper manner. If we would judge ourselves, if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged. We wouldn't be condemned. So make sure your mindset is there. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. If you have thoughts, set them aside, leave them at home, lest you come together for judgment. This is nothing to be taken lightly. We're observing the death of the Son of God for our sins. We must understand the gravity of such a matter. It is certainly a privilege, it is certainly an honor to be involved in such a thing. It is a blessing and a benefit to us, but we must understand who it belongs to, why it was implemented. We must eradicate all worldly thoughts and worries from our mind that moment that we have set aside on the first day of the week to remember the Lord's death. If you are here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, the reason this memorial is not set up for you to partake of is because it is a memorial that the church participates in. Because in baptism they have been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so they remember that death, burial, and resurrection every first day of the week. Partaking in it. Being in fellowship with Christ. We want you to have that ability. We want you to have that privilege. We want you to have that hope. And so if you have not obeyed the gospel, we offer you this time to do so. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen short, if you need any encouragement, if there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we ask that you'd come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.